All right, I'll invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's 1 Timothy 5, and we're going to look at the entire chapter together this morning, and I'll go ahead and read all of it now. So I invite you to hear the word of the Lord this morning. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So let a widow be enrolled, if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. And besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them, and let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching your word, and whatever limitations or weaknesses I have, I pray that your spirit would overcome them so that the truth of your word would shine forth in the hearts of your people, that you would be glorified, and that we would be conformed to the likeness of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe the church is a family. We saw last week from 1 Timothy 3 at the very end there that Paul wrote to Timothy so that he might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So what he's saying is the church is the household of God. The church is the family of God. So that means that if you are a believer, that you and I are family. We've both been adopted into the family of God. Whenever I was growing up, and even now, I've never really been a huge fan of animated movies. However, my sister loved to watch them growing up, and so she would be watching these animated movies or TV shows, and I would be doing something that I thought, I guess, was much more mature and manly and not really for guys, I guess. And one of her favorite movies, which eventually became a TV show, was the movie Lilo and Stitch. And some of you may remember that movie. It's got actually a pretty silly plot, right? This little dog-looking alien crashes on Earth, and Lilo, this little Hawaiian girl, takes Stitch into the family, and her sister, her parents have passed away, her and her sister adopt this little dog alien into their family, right? And They bring him in, but it turns out that Stitch is a little troublemaker. And so after one particular instance of troublemaking, he wrecks the house, and Lilo's older sister is just furious. She's so upset that she goes to throw Stitch out of the house. She's like, no, I'm done with it. And as she opens the door, Lilo comes bursting into the living room, and you guys probably know the famous quote that she says there. She says, wait a minute. Don't throw him out. What about Ohana? Ohana means family, and family means nobody gets left behind or forgotten. And I think that's sort of like what Paul is saying here in this text today, that the church means family, and family means that nobody gets left behind or forgotten. And so what he's going to do is explain for us in some specific instances what it looks like that as a family we rally around one another and we care for one another. And specifically, he's going to talk about how the church should honor widows and elders. Elders here meaning not elderly, but remember the elder slash pastor slash bishop term that we covered in quite a few messages in this series already. And so he's going to talk about how we honor, how we care for widows. And that's the focus of the first part of this chapter. But before he does that, you see here in verses 1 and 2, that Paul gives some instructions about how we treat various age groups in the church. And so speaking to Timothy, who was a young man, he says, don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. In other words, don't aggressively correct someone who is much older, who is much wiser, who deserves respect. Okay? And so he's basically saying something like what my parents, my family taught me growing up, and I'm sure you've probably taught this to your children or you've been taught this yourself. Respect your elders, right? It's a pretty common phrase, just a general way that we interact with people who are older and wiser than us. We show them respect. And so it's not just a good Southern cultural value, but that's actually a biblical value, is what Paul is pointing out here. And so he's not saying, let me just put this out there. He's not saying that younger men cannot ever correct an older man. And if that were the case, then whoever the oldest man is in our congregation would basically rule the roost, right? Because nobody younger than you could ever say a word to you, and you just get, you know, free rein to do whatever you want all the time. But rather, what he's pointing out is that there is a right way and there is a wrong way to go about correcting someone. And the wrong way to go about that is to give them a sharp rebuke. Just like there's a right way and a wrong way for older men to correct younger men, there's a right way and a wrong way to go about correcting or speaking to older men. And what he says here is he says, older men, correct these young men as brothers. And so a lot of times in churches, what you see is that because there's very little interaction with various age groups, you know, we come in and we're very segregated in our Sunday school classes, in our small groups, whatever it may be, and we don't really spend much time interacting with one another. That leads to misunderstandings, and we don't really connect with one another. And so you have sometimes an older man who will correct, sharply rebuke, right? Sharply rebuke a younger man maybe for wearing a hat in a building whenever that goes against a value that the older man has. And it's not in a loving, putting his arm around him, hey, I love you as a brother, just to let you know what you're doing right now is considered rude, and I would like for you to reconsider this. But a lot of times the way that happens is it's very forceful and it's very angry, and it's not wise and it's not loving. And then on the other hand, you have younger men who see the older men in the congregation as just being cranky and very stubborn, right? And, oh, they're never going to get it. They're never going to understand it. And so they don't respect them. They don't want to listen to them. They go ahead and dismiss whatever they have to say as, I don't have to listen to that. That's something that, you know, you guys used to believe back then, but we do things differently now. And I think the same thing happens with older women and younger women. And what Paul's pointing out here is that that's not the way we're to treat one another in the church. Older women consider younger women as sisters. Younger women consider the older women as mothers. And the way that you would speak to a mother then, speak to an older woman. The way you would speak to a sister or maybe even a daughter, that's the way you speak to a younger woman. Not sharply rebuking, not letting your anger get the best of you, but doing so in love. And so there's a lot of room here, I think, for figuring out what it looks like, but the basic assumption, just the basic assumption, is that we would seek to understand one another. We would spend time with one another and that we would get to know one another. And therefore, we wouldn't put these on a, well, I'm so much older than you, I know so much more than you that I'm just going to talk down to you. Or by the same token, oh, these older people have nothing to teach me. I don't want to listen to them. That's not the way it works either. We should learn to respect and honor one another. And then in verse 3, Paul moves into this lengthy section on widows. And the overarching command here is to honor widows. It's the same word that we get from the fifth commandment. What is that? Honor your father and mother, right? Honor your father and mother. In the same way, honor widows. And what it means to honor someone, I think, looks different in various different contexts. But in the passage here, the core of it, the core of what it means to honor a widow is to care for her and to make sure that her needs were met. And so, if you remember, we've talked a couple times now about how women in this society really had it pretty rough. If you were a widow, you're a woman whose husband has died or who has left her, it's not as simple as the church coming around someone like that and saying, here, let us help you find a job. Let us help you just get back on your feet and we'll get you back into the workforce. That really wasn't an option for women in this day and age. They didn't have the same opportunities afforded to a man. And so if you could just try and sympathize for a moment here with what the word is doing and speaking into this situation. You have women here who are left with the task of, in many cases, raising children on their own without the ability to earn any kind of income, to do anything to provide for their families. They want to, in many cases, but because they don't have a husband and because they can't just go back to work so easily, therefore, who's going to care for them? Who's going to step in and bridge the gap here and make sure that their needs are met? Paul says that responsibility, in many ways, falls to the church. If you remember back in Acts 6, this is what the whole order of deacons came about from, right? It was because of the care of widows. We had to figure out who was going to take care of them. Somebody in the church has to deal with this. It's important to us. And so that's where we appointed deacons. Part of what Paul does here, though, is that he provides some regulations for widow care. And so he doesn't just command the church to take care of every single person that comes to the church asking for help. I don't know if you see that, but his concern here is that the church would honor those who are truly widows. And so what is a true widow? Who is someone who is truly a widow? There are two main criteria. And the first one you see in verse 4 is that a true widow doesn't have any family to help her out. And so if she has family, Paul says, the church should let the family do their duty, their godly duty, which is to provide for their parents, provide for their family. And so in contrast to our day, back then, taking care of your family, taking care of elderly, was a huge cultural value. I think it's something we neglect a lot of days now, even in the church. But what's really interesting is that the reason why it was such a strong cultural value was actually pretty twisted. And so back in this time, under Roman law, a father could disown a child. He could literally say, I don't want you. I don't want to care for you. I don't want to support you. And you wouldn't even be considered a person until the father welcomed you into the household and said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. And so what you have here in Ephesus and in so many other places as well is you have these widows who are these people who feel indebted. They feel a sense of obligation or responsibility to take care of the widows in their midst, but not for the right reason. Okay, they want to take care of the widows in their midst because of the fact that they feel this obligation to give back to the people who decided they were going to be allowed to live. Now, obviously, we live in a culture that doesn't respect life, and I recognize that abortion is a huge stain on our society. Yet at the same time, I don't know we would quite go this far, quite so far as they went in Paul's day and in Timothy's day, where you're just thankful you're going to give back to your parents because, hey, you guys didn't throw me out in the trash heap. It's literally what they would do back then with some babies. And so into that twisted motivation, Paul says, let their family take care of them, not because they owe it to their parents for not killing them. It's not the motivation. What does he say the motivation is here? because taking care of your family is godly. He says, let them learn to show godliness to their household. And furthermore, he says there that this is pleasing in the sight of God. And so it's not just a cultural value to take care of your parents. It's not just good morals. It is good morals, but it's not just that. Rather, Paul says, I'm not putting limits on the church's care for the needy so that the church doesn't dish out too much money. It's easy to see that and think, well, Paul just wants to make sure that the church isn't, you know, we're not helping too many people. That's not what it's about. Rather, what he's saying is we want to give room, we want to give freedom to these families to do what God has called them to do, which is to support their own. And it's only when a widow doesn't have someone else who can support her and who is willing to support her that we actually say, okay, as a church body, we're going to step in now and we're going to make sure that this person is being taken care of in our midst. And so you notice there in verse 8 that Paul says, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Why is that? And like we just said, it's because even unbelievers know to take care of their relatives. That's just the base level of what is considered good and right in society. Even someone who doesn't know and honor the Lord knows that that's what's expected. And so if a believer won't even do that, if they won't even meet the standard of the world, how can they consider themselves a follower of Christ? That's what he's saying here. The church should, at a bare minimum, be willing to take care of these people in the sense that the world would, and really we should rise above that and go beyond. We should be as generous as we can be. We should always be looking to provide above and beyond for their needs, serving as a model for the culture and what it looks like to honor and provide for widows. And then the second qualification you see here is that a true widow honors the Lord, here in verse 5. It says she has her hopes set on God. She is continually in prayer, not being self-indulgent. And so you see, even though this widow, these widows would have next to nothing financially to give to the church, they recognize the one thing they do have to give. What is that? Prayer. They can pray. They can contribute to the ministry of prayer for the saints. And so these widows, a true widow, someone to be cared for, is not someone who's just coming to get a handout, right? Someone looking to get a quick buck so that they can feed maybe an ungodly habit, to spend it on their every want and wish. Rather, a true widow is someone who says, you know what, I may not have much, but whatever I do have, I'm going to give in service to the church. I'm not just here expecting you guys to just take care of me and sit here and do nothing. Rather, the widows we care for are the ones who are godly. And connected to this, then, are the instructions in verse 9 about what widows are to be enrolled. And we aren't really sure exactly what he's talking about. He might be talking about a list of widows who would get support, right? So we would go down this list and say, oh, so-and-so needs her light bill paid, right? Or so-and-so is really having trouble with her grocery bill this month, and so we want to make sure that we're meeting that need and we're checking off all the needs. That might be it. Or he might be talking about being enrolled in a ministry of widows, where widows are, there's like a ministry exclusive to widows in the church who minister to the rest of the body. Or it could be like some combination of both. We're not really sure, to be honest with you. The one thing we do know, though, is he says younger widows were apparently unfit to receive support from the church or to be part of an order of widows who serve the church. And the reason for this, you see, is that they have demonstrated their unworthiness. How? You look here in verse 13. They learned to be idlers going about from house to house. Not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not say. And so in light of that then, Paul says, because they're not willing to remain a widow, they're not willing to honor the Lord in their singleness, in their widow time. Therefore, let them remarry. If that's what they're going to do, if their passions are going to lead them to be remarried, let them remarry. It's a concession he gives to them so that they can learn to be disciplined in being a godly wife and mother once again. And so, what does all that mean for us here at Vine Street? What do we do in light of this? Well, I think first of all, it's interesting to note how few churches really, in our day, have a ministry to widows. It's interesting how few churches take the commands here. Clear commands in Scripture, right? A clear command from Paul. And how many churches neglect widows? How many churches refuse to provide support, refuse to gather around them, to encourage them, to make sure their needs are met, to make sure they are loved on and cared for? Many churches don't do a very good job of this at all, but that's really not an option. You see, all throughout Scripture, we see God's concern, His love for widows. Deuteronomy 17, 18 reminds us that the Lord executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. James, very famous verse, right? James 1, 27 says that pure and undefiled religion before God our Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. If you want to know what pure religion is, if you want to know what it looks like to truly honor the Lord, ask yourself this, Vine Street Baptist Church. How are you caring for and honoring widows and orphans? How are you caring for and honoring widows and orphans? Not just in the words that you say, but in your actions. How are we doing in this area? That's one test that the Lord gives us to know whether or not our religion, our faith, our trust in the Lord is pure, if it's honorable in His sight. Are we caring for orphans? Are we caring for widows? And so why would Paul give such a huge portion of this letter to widows? Well, I think in a lot of ways it's because the Lord cares for widows. And if He cares for widows, how can we do anything but care for widows? I think we all know that we actually have many widows here in our church body, right? There are quite a few. And I praise God that we don't have the issues that they had in Ephesus. I praise God that the widows here are not the idlers and the gossips and the busybodies going about from house to house saying things that they shouldn't. I praise God that the pastors, we don't have to spend our time trying to corral you guys and to correct you and make sure that we rein you all in, right? It is a good thing the Lord has blessed us in that way. And I'm thankful that you guys are actively engaged in ministry. You're not sitting around being lazy, but you are modeling what it looks like to be godly and to use your hands to work, care for the body, to minister to us. But then also, when we think of widows, we shouldn't just think of the elderly. You know, in our day and age, I think we have a unique opportunity, especially here living in a city, to minister to single moms. Single moms are widows in some sense, right? Not just if the husband died, but maybe the husband left. And we have young single mothers, or maybe even older single mothers in our church who are tasked with the responsibility of caring for children. And if the Lord should bless us by bringing some of them into our family, we need to think long and hard about how we can care for them, provide for their needs, minister to them, not look down on them, not judge them, not say, well, you shouldn't have got yourself into this situation in the first place. Rather, how do we surround them with love and how do we care for them? That is pure and undefiled religion. How do we take care of orphans and widows? The way we do that says a lot about our view of God. If God cares for widows, if He is the protector of widows, and the way that we protect them and provide for them says a lot about how we view the Lord. But I think at the same time, the passage helps us, it guides us, especially the deacons and deaconesses, it guides us in seeking to understand and wisely distribute the funds of the church, the resources of the church for benevolence needs. I know it sounds horrible. I get it. I know it sounds horrible to say not everyone who comes to us asking for help should be provided help financially. I know that sounds bad. We have a clear precedent right here in the Scriptures, a clear precedent that you don't just hand out money unwisely, without any care, without any kind of vetting, to anyone who comes in the door asking for a handout. I think we err on the side of mercy. We err on the side of being too merciful, too kind. Yet at the same time, we have a clear precedent here that if someone comes and they say they have a need, but they have family members who can provide for them, and we recognize that they are living a life of self-indulgence, they are not honoring the Lord, and they have no desire to honor the Lord, We are not, as a church body, obligated to provide for them. Rather, we should encourage them to pursue the Lord and to use the means of support that the Lord has placed in their life, the common grace he's placed in their life, so that they can provide for themselves and find support from others. And again, that's err on the side of mercy. Absolutely. But at the same time, recognize that there is a precedent in the Scriptures for not necessarily trying to meet every single need that someone claims that they have. So that's how we honor widows. Secondly, though, notice the command to honor elders. And we'll look here in verse 17. Paul gives instructions for how the church should treat its elders, or we would say pastors. And he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching." Now, to be honest, it's kind of awkward for me to stand up here and to start talking about how you guys should honor me. That's weird, right? If you've ever sat down for maybe a performance review with your boss, or maybe you even had the boldness to go and ask for a raise, what are they going to ask you? All right, what value do you bring to this company? What do you have to offer us? Why should I keep you around and not hire this other guy? Why should I pay you more, right? Why do you deserve this? And unless you're just like an extremely prideful person who has no problems talking about themselves and all their accomplishments and great skills, I mean, that's awkward, right? It's really awkward to have to stand up and say, this is what I'm really good at. This is why I think I'm really good at it. And this is why I think you need to see how good I am at this. How do you do that and remain humble? I don't know. So I'm just going to tell you what Paul says, okay? Paul says, first of all, we honor pastors for providing for them financially. His reference here to a laborer deserving his wages, it's itself a reference to Jesus' words in Luke 10, 7. I think it shows us that churches should be willing to pay their pastors. And it's not ungodly or selfish for a pastor to receive compensation for his ministry to the church. That's not wrong. That's not motivated by the wrong desires necessarily. Obviously, you can have pastors who are greedy, who are looking to get wealthy off of the church, and that is wrong. That's condemned. But at the same time, what Paul is saying is that a pastor shouldn't have to starve so that he can continue in ministry. It's not the way to treat a man of God. He says you wouldn't muzzle an ox while it's helping you tread grain. You leave his mouth free to get a little snack while he's eating, right? That's what he's talking about here. You leave the ox's mouth free so that while he's out there working in the fields, if he so chooses, he can get a little bit of something to eat. Well, do the same for pastors, right? Basically, what he's saying is, if it's good enough for cattle, shouldn't it be good enough for a pastor? For an elder? Of course, many people wonder what pastors actually do that could be considered work. And I'm sure we're all familiar with some of the jokes out there. You know, 6 days a week, the pastor is invisible, and on the seventh day, he's incomprehensible. Or we'll joke that a pastor is, he's out visiting the greens, right? Talking about the golf course. And all the cheesy and corny jokes that people put out there to basically say, well, what do you pastors do? What do you guys do all week, right? You know, the scriptures say, though, that there are some pastors, some elders, who actually do labor in preaching and teaching. They labor. They do actual work. And the work of the ministry is just that. It's work. And I know it looks a little different at Vine Street because the expectation here, because we are bivocational, is not that we keep regular office hours, but you can come in and you can check whether or not I'm in my office and working on something. I understand that. But at the same time, you recognize that being a pastor does require some effort. Sermons don't just write themselves, right? That's what he's saying here. The pastors do labor. They actually are deserving of compensation from the church. He doesn't get into what that looks like, simply that it's okay for churches to provide. Indeed, it's good for churches to provide and honor their ministers in that way. I appreciate how many of you, though, go just beyond financial, that's what we always think of, but beyond financial honor, but even honor in the sense of just encouraging words after the service. You guys are incredible at that, and that makes me feel so respected and honored and loved by you guys, and that's a great way that this church shows honor to its pastors. I think there's a lot of honor shown in simply listening to the word, hearing the word, and obeying the word. But then secondly, notice we honor pastors by the way we handle disciplining them. Paul says that pastors should not be formally accused unless the accusation comes from two or more witnesses. I know that sounds kind of bad at first, because we live in a society, throughout the years, I think we have, in America, we have seen our fair share of scandals, haven't we? We've seen our fair share of pastors falling in ministry. We know what that looks like, and if you read some of the backstories, a lot of times what you'll find out is that churches protected the pastors. They tried to silence the people who would bring an accusation. Sometimes churches might even try to give out a bribe to get them to hush, to not take it any further. Churches and pastors have tried to bully people into silence. We need to recognize and be sensitive to the fact that there is an incredible danger for churches to protect its pastors, to shield them from accusations in such a way that there's really almost no way that anything is ever going to happen until the word really gets out and the church has no choice but to apologize. Maybe to even bring in the law in some instances. And we need to understand and recognize that is a danger for us, and we do not want to go down that road. I pray Vine Street never goes down the road of protecting its pastors in such a way that we try to cover up sins so that our integrity is maintained in the community. I pray we never do that. Yet at the same time, what Paul is saying here is that if someone comes to the church and says, I would like to bring an accusation against the pastor, not just we don't take that in and say, all right, pastor, you're gone. Not just that. What Paul is saying here is that we don't even listen to that accusation. It is dismissed. It is not considered. Now, that sounds bad. I understand that. Because it sounds like you're saying, okay, pastors are invincible. But understand that the biblical principle is not just that pastors are treated this way, but that all of us are treated this way, okay? Deuteronomy 19:15, Hebrews 10:28, and 2 Corinthians 13:1, among many other verses, tell us that accusations to be admitted must come from two or more witnesses. No one should be considered guilty based on the evidence of just one person's word. This is something we do in our criminal justice system, right? This is where it came from. It actually comes from the Bible. Right there in the Old Testament, very clearly, two or three witnesses. That's what's required to admit a charge against someone. If it's just your word against their word, we're not going to say, okay, we're going to punish you based on what this one person said. Why? But to be a pastor is a very public position. It's a position where somebody could easily get angry, they could seek to destroy the reputation of the pastor. And how easy would it be for someone to come and say, I heard the pastor was doing this, and then to have that pastor's reputation destroyed on the basis of one disgruntled person? Is it possible that what they levied was true? Absolutely. But if they can't provide more evidence, if they can't provide something to back up their word, then we don't go ahead and say, well, pastor, we need you to step down. We need you to get out of ministry because this one person said something about you that may or may not be true. And yet at the same time, verse 20 tells us that if a pastor is found to be persisting in sin, if the evidence backs it up and the sin is very bad in nature, right? If it's a grievous sin, it's a big sin, a very harmful sin, they should be both confronted in private and disciplined in public. Why is that? You see here it says so that the others, and by which it means the pastors really, but by extension, I think the rest of the church as well may fear. Fear the Lord. Stand in fear of what? I think judgment is what it's talking about. That if a pastor is confronted, if it's found out that it is true, this pastor has been persisting in sin, he's not willing to listen, you take it before the church and you publicly rebuke the pastor. You say, this is not character tolerated of a minister, right? This is not what we're going to let fly in this church. And what that does is it communicates to the whole church body, not just that pastors are not, it's not okay for pastors to do this, but that for all of us, For all of us, sin will not be tolerated in the sense of we just turn a blind eye to it. No, we just kind of sweep it under the rug, you know, act like it never happened. But it helps impress upon us the fact that sin brings consequences. There is judgment for sin. You cannot hope to rebel against the Lord and then have nothing happen for that. Rather, there will be judgment. And so I think it's good that we see that, and good we understand what that looks like, and it's good we also see the third way to honor pastors here, which is to set the bar high for who the church calls as its spiritual leaders. And so in verse 22, Paul says not to be hasty in the laying on of hands, which means ordination. So he is encouraging Timothy that one way that we can help avoid the public disgrace of a pastor being publicly rebuked, being asked to step down, fired, is to make sure the church is only choosing men who have been properly vetted. And so this is especially important for us as we're searching for a pastor, right? On one hand, we want to be diligent to move the search along as quickly as possible. We don't want to be lazy. Yet at the same time, we don't want to rush through it and maybe say, well, you know, we have some concerns about this character issue, but for the sake of time, we're just going to move things forward so that we get someone in here as soon as possible. Paul says that's a quick way to end up having to publicly rebuke a pastor. And so his advice, I think, to a search committee would be slow down, take some time, really consider the man that you are about to put before the congregation as a pastor. Ask good questions about his character, not just about his skills, but about his character. Find out how he treats his family. Find out what his devotional life is like, his time with the Lord in private. Ask these questions, okay? Make sure they are clearly qualified to serve as a pastor according to Scripture. And then notice as we close this morning why it's so important to be thorough in assessing someone's character, especially for pastors. And Paul says here that there are basically four kinds of people. And you see this in verse 24. Four kinds of people. The first one is those whose sins are obvious. It's very clear that they're rebelling against the Lord. The second one, you see those whose sins are hidden now, but they will be revealed later. Third, you see those whose good works are obvious. And then fourth, you see those whose good works are hidden now, but they will be revealed later. And you know, it's not always going to be evident where people fall in these four categories. This is why he says we're not hasty in the laying on of hands, because it's not always going to be immediately evident where a pastor falls in one of these four categories. Some people are very godly and their good works are obvious to all. Some people are very godly, but it's not evident to all of us. We don't all see what goes on behind closed doors, just how much they minister and love others. And by the same token, he says that there are some people who are not very godly, but you wouldn't ever know it by looking at them. And the one thing we can all be confident in this morning is that the eyes of the Lord see all. There are no good works that the Lord will not recognize and honor, but by the same token, there are no bad works. There are no sins that can be hidden from his sight. Ecclesiastes 12:14 tells us that God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. One day, everything you do will be judged, and that can either be an encouragement, hope, or that can be a threat. If it's an encouragement to you, it's because you recognize that nothing you do for the Lord that maybe never gets honored and recognized in this life will go unrecognized and unhonored by the Lord in the next life. You will receive praise. You will receive honor for what you've done. But on the other hand, it means that we cannot hope to cover up our sins. We can't hope to hide them, maybe like we used to do with things we didn't want our parents to see, or we just sweep them under the bed, hoping they would never look under there. Paul says that's not the way it works with our sins. That's not the way it works with the Lord. Because God sees not just what we do, but the Bible tells us that he sees our hearts. He sees why we do it. He knows the motivation. And ultimately, the question we all have to ask ourselves this morning is what we're going to do when our sins are revealed. What are you going to do when your sins are uncovered one day? What are you going to do when you can't hide it anymore? whenever you fooled everyone maybe in this life, and no one ever knew, no one ever knew how much you were rebelling against the Lord in private. But one day, God is going to bring all of the secret things into the light. Everything that was in the darkness will come to be judged. So let me ask you this morning, what is your hope on that day? What is your hope? What are you putting your trust in? Are you hoping that God's just going to overlook those sins? Are you hoping that maybe you can say, well, you know, I was in church every Sunday. Doesn't that cancel out all this other stuff? That's not going to work. Because the Bible tells us that God is just. And as a just God, he must punish sin. And so the question then is, how will your sin be punished? Will it be punished eternally, facing the wrath of God forever in hell? Or will you recognize the good news this morning? Praise God, he himself sent his son, Jesus, to the cross to face the punishment for our sins, both the hidden and the obvious, the secret things, the matters even of the heart. And when Jesus died, when he was buried, when he was resurrected, he paid the full penalty for our sins. A promise that the Lord holds out for us this morning is that all who trust in him, all who place their hope in him, will not pay for those sins because they have already been fully charged to the account of Jesus. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. Therefore, we get his righteousness. We get his perfect record. And we bear our sins and the penalty for them no more. Our only hope in the day of judgment is that we are fully trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And so let me ask you this morning, what are you trusting in? What are you hoping in? If it's anything other than the shed blood of Jesus, would you please, please put your hope, your trust in that this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who cares for his people. A God who cares for the widow just as much for the shepherd. A God who cares for the orphan just as much as the child raised in a great and godly family. And it is indeed true that in the church family, no one should be left behind. And I pray that that is true of Vine Street Baptist Church, that no one gets overlooked. No one is seen as beyond the reach of your grace and your mercy. And I pray that we're a church that surrounds sinners with love, even as you have come to us as sinners. You have come to us with your love. I pray you make us a church that is faithful to the commands given here in 1 Timothy, and that we would be a people of mercy, a people of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the Lord has spoken to you through his word this morning, we invite you to respond to that this morning. If you want to come and talk to myself this morning, I'll be down front. You can do that, or you can grab me after the service, or maybe you need to respond to the Lord.